What are these? Somebody just answered for us. Keys. Thank you, Gabriel. That's what they are. What do they mean to you? What does a set of keys mean to you? Well, my wife and I guess I should stop asking questions. I'm liable to get answers. My wife and I, like so many of you, have had so many opportunities to travel to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I think a lot of people in God's church over the years could say they have been able to travel to areas they never would have thought of had they not had the opportunity to keep the feast in some of those sites. One we have been reminded of lately quite a bit is the city of York in northern England, set basically in the middle of what are known as the Yorkshire Dales. It came to mind as we have really enjoyed watching a PBS series now in its fourth year called All Creatures Great and Small, about James Herriot. That wasn't his actual name, that was his pen name. His actual name was Alf White, a vet in England, northern England, based in Thirsk in Yorkshire, not the fictional Derby on the TV show, but based in Thirsk in the years leading up to the Second World War, and actually during wartime. For a brief period of time, he was enlisted in the Royal Air Force, but it was discovered in his training that there was some health impediment to his flying, and so he actually returned to his veterinary service, which was judged at the time to be an essential trade or an essential occupation during the war, and especially for vets who can't handle farm animals and the impact on raising food and so on for the nation. We've actually toured the veterinarian's office in Thirsk, again, not in the fictional town of Derby. In one of our trips there, we went to York twice for the feast many years ago, in 2000 and in 2006. Somewhere we have a picture of me standing beside the Green Rover, which, if you've been watching the show, that is real. I didn't take a drive in it. That would have been frowned upon. It would have been called Grand Theft Auto, so I didn't want to go there, But one of the things we noticed when we were in York and stayed there, we stayed in the same apartment both times we were there, right on the River Ouse. We were just taken by how old it all was, like so many European cities. The Gothic-style cathedral there was begun, the construction was begun in the 12th century. The 12th century. Now, it had some unique elements to it. Some of the stained glass windows at the top actually showed the landing on the moon. Now, you might be surprised, how in the world did they know about that in the 12th century? Well, they didn't, but there was some damage during the war, World War II, so when they repaired it, they decided to get a little more modern with the stained glass. And that's explaining it. You can go up to an observation deck, but it involves going outside the building at one point. The deck has like four corners. You can imagine how many type castles or cathedrals of the time would have a flat observation space with four corners. And the stairwell went up halfway on one corner. Then you had to go outside along like a little reinforced catwalk to the other corner to go up the rest of it. And basically, we sort of inched our way back against the wall as we scooched along to get to the other corner. And then the stairs were so steep and so narrow that you could not have people coming and up and down at the same time. They had to send one group up, then bring one that when they were done, everybody came down, then the next group went up. And the last few stairs were so steep that bottom line is we were sort of crawling on all fours to get up to the top. Marvelous view up there, but a little scary in the process. There's actually a pub in York. Oops, kicking stuff here. In the downtown area that has below the pub the remains of a Roman bathhouse. A Roman bath. It goes back to at least the 4th century. Constantine, the emperor of Rome, was actually crowned in York, or Eboracum, as it was known to the Romans, in the year AD 306 on the death of his father, the emperor Constantius. It's just astonishing to see the age. We actually took a walk on the old city walls several times, which are not quite as old as that Roman bath, but they still go way back. And as we walked along those walls, we came to four different bars, as they're called, B-A-R-R-S, or gates that used to bar entrance to the old city. Which brings up where I want to go today in the sermon. Historically, people in older civilizations faced dangers from animals, thieves, robbers, and invaders. The solution from ancient times was to live in cities fenced with high walls. Actually, the presentation we just saw by Mr. Capo went into some of that and described it in some of the ancient cities that he talked about. They were gated and guarded and defended. The only way in or out of a walled city was by way of the city's gates, which comprised the only entry or exit point for anyone and everything, anyone and anything coming or going. The corresponding city gates were large, they were strong, and they locked out those who didn't belong. Sometimes the city walls could be breached by construction of a siege ramp, as in the city of Lachish, as you saw. My wife and I were part of an Israel tour back in 2019, and we were in Lachish. We saw that. The little ramp you saw was actually more modern. That's how we were able to walk up into the city. We took part in some of the other areas that you saw. I walked through the Hezekiah's Tunnel. My wife opted not. She has some concerns about claustrophobic close areas. And of course, the difficulties with her hip at the time. She was still working with recovering from her replaced hip. So it's slippery in there. You water, you don't want to go down. Now, I had the lamp. We all had the lamps. You could see that. What I should have had was a helmet. Because some of the ceilings were a little bit low, and let's just say that I left some of my DNA in Hezekiah's tunnel, and there's not much up there to protect it from being scraped off the top of your noggin. Anyway, I digress. During the time of the judges, one of Samson's feats involved the city gates of the ancient city of Gaza. You can take a look later in Judges chapter 16 and see how the story is related in the first few verses. It was the ultimate embarrassment for the Gazites to wake up and find their city gate perched on a nearby mountaintop. In other words, leaving the entire city open, it announced to everybody that they were defenseless. Samson had carried off the gates during the night. He tore them off their hinges and carried them up to a nearby mountaintop. Astonishing. Walled cities and their accompanying gates are mentioned throughout the Bible. Again, Mr. Capo's presentation made references, spanning the time from the earliest cities like Sodom or Jericho to the future eternal city, New Jerusalem, which has 12 gates on its walls, as you read in Revelation 21 and 22. The control of a city's gates was ultimately the responsibility of the city's ruler. You saw from the Taylor Prism there the reference to Sennacherib boasting about how he had trapped Hezekiah like a caged bird within his city, which basically meant he couldn't conquer it. He couldn't quite crow about that one. During the rebuilding of Jerusalem, for example, it would be fair to say that Nehemiah had the key to the city of Jerusalem, because he could determine who went and who came. Remember, during one period of time when there were, entrepreneurs who wanted to do business on the Sabbath, who were waiting outside the city gates, and he chased them all away and basically said, if I find you waiting outside the city to try to come in and do business on the Sabbath, I'll lay hands on you. And I don't think he meant to ordain them to some office of service. So that was also in the scriptures. Nehemiah ultimately dictated when and to whom entry into the city was permitted. Nehemiah 7 and chapter 13, you can read about it in both of those chapters. In New Testament times, entry into walled Jerusalem was through its various gates. There's a reference in John 5, for example, in verse 2, to the sheep gate. It was near the pool of Bethesda, and there were references there. The person who had the key decided who could enter. Jesus made crucial warnings during his ministry using the significance of a city's gates with a comparison to who was allowed or denied entrance into the kingdom of God. Again, going back in history, what happened if you wanted to travel to another city different from your own? Well, it could be kind of a time-consuming process to get permission to enter a gated city. So because of that difficulty, a practice arose way back when, during medieval times certainly, and maybe even in some biblical times, of presenting a visiting dignitary with the key to the city. We've all probably heard of those types of presentations. And it symbolized, in medieval times, in Europe, for example, it symbolized unrestricted entry for usually a nobleman. There's even one reference in the protocol in the city of New York City regarding the United Nations Consular Corps, because there are so many internationals there. And of course, there have been some brouhahas over the years. For example, there was quite a big deal a few years ago about several different consular representatives had run up a whole string of parking tickets, and they paid no attention to where they weren't supposed to park, and they just said they didn't have to pay their fines because they were, you know, it was immunity. They were granted immunity, diplomatic immunity, and that created kind of a big stink. But here's a description from the New York City Commission for the United Nations Consular Corps and Protocol. Quote, "The practice of presenting a key to an individual may be traced back to medieval times when admission into a city was hampered by many legal restrictions as well as walls and locked gates. The key symbolized free entry." Sound familiar? We still see that happen today. It's just symbolic. You know, they'll usually have this gigantic key, and they'll make some award to some dignitary of some kind and say, "Here's the key to our city." It doesn't unlock anything. That would be a pretty gigantic lock if it did. It's usually given to entertainers or some sort of dignitary visitors that come along. The mayor might present the key to the city. And symbolically, it means they can go wherever they want. It's an honor. Now, what's all that got to do with us today here in Youngstown on God's Sabbath? You didn't have to present a key to the city anywhere to get into services today. Well, we already touched on it a little bit, but I didn't turn there yet. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, it begins with a description of the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, verses 1 and 2, New Heaven, New Earth, the Holy City. Let's jump in all the way down to verse 17. It has already described certain aspects of it, but let's pick it up in verse 17. "Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones," and it lists them all. "Jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls." Now that is one gigantic pearl. One really big oyster. "And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." We'll come back to that. "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Think about all of that that we've just read. Verse 25 is pretty important. Gates never shut by day, and there is no night. And then we find that there are limits, though. Look at verse 27. There are only certain ones who are allowed in. In effect, only certain ones who have the keys to the city. Or in this case, the kingdom. The ones who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing shall enter that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, it says. Look at Revelation 22, the next chapter. Drop down to verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. There are some who are denied access. Look at verse 15. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. They're not allowed in. They don't have the keys. We know that Jesus warned about the fact that it won't be choosing the easy path to be in the kingdom. Look at one of his most famous statements in Matthew 7 in the in the Sermon on the Mount, and take a look at the analogy that he uses in Matthew chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." In other words, entrance is not so restrictive for that broad way and wide gate. Now, all kinds of people go in and out there. But if you're going to go into this special place, you have to go through a narrow gate. Because, verse 14, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Based on what we've been reading so far, we could probably just as easily say there are few who are given the keys. Few. If we're listening, he gives us insight into his responsibility as the gatekeeper, the ultimate gatekeeper who holds the key to every human's possibility of eternal life. It is by him that access is approved or denied. Take a look at John chapter 10 and verse 9. Well, let's start earlier. Verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. Door is like a gate, isn't it? He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls them by name and leads them out. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. And so he explains a little further. In verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And in this analogy of sheep, go in and out and find pasture. He controls the entrance. He's the ultimate gatekeeper. So life's biggest question for us in some ways should be, shouldn't it? Will I or will I not be offered an open door to the kingdom of God? Jesus himself builds that question, constructs it by his parables. Take a look at Matthew 25. Rather familiar parable, Matthew 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. We know the story, 5 wise and 5 foolish. We know what happens. They all slumbered and slept. But at some point, the cry goes out at midnight, verse 6, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. They trim their lamps. The wise had laid in a store of oil to make sure those lamps could function. The foolish not. So, you know the story, how the foolish ones asked the wise, can we borrow some of your oil? And they said, no, that doesn't work. Because if we do that, there might not be enough for us and you. You have to go and buy and sell and get it yourself. There's an analogy about our obedient lives. And so verse 10, it says, while they, the foolish ones, went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. The door was shut. That's quite a story. The other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. What's his answer? Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I have not given you the keys. Take a look at Luke chapter 13. Similar descriptions. Similar analogies. Luke 13. Pick it up in verse 23. Well, verse 22, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He's given a few parables here. Matthew, of course, has many as well. And then in verse 23, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? So they perceived something. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say, I don't know you, where you're from. And they will have all kinds of protestations. But you notice what he says in verse 27, I tell you, I don't know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Does that sound familiar in terms of the message of some aspects of what we might call mainstream, traditional, we would say fourth century Christianity, who claim you don't have to obey certain of God's commandments? And Christ says, I'm sorry. You can protest all you want, all the things you did and claimed and used my name, but you're not familiar. Your way of living doesn't back up what you're saying. So what's the biggest question? Wouldn't it be, who has the keys of the kingdom? Now, before we go any further, human nature always wants to know a question. And the question from human nature is there a back door? Is there a back door? Frankly, that's what the religions of the world, whether professing Christianity or not, seem to be trying to find, a back door, other than the instructions Jesus himself gave. They try to offer alternate passage routes through such things as penance, payments, Mary, prayers to saints, depending on where you're coming from. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, I won't turn there, but it's a place you're familiar, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. He said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So people read that and try to make something of it. They wonder, well, could there be a backdoor access through the ministry? You know, over the years, and my wife and I have been doing this for a few years now, somewhere between 50 and 51, including training time as an ordained trainee for myself. And sometimes I'd have members come and say, you know, I had something happen to me, it's kind of amusing. My boss knows I won't work on Sabbath. But there was some really crisis, maybe it was an inventory that had to be taken or something that was happening, I just need everybody here. And I've had two or three people say, you know what my boss said to me? Well, can't you get your minister to give you some sort of a special, you know, dispensation or special permission to go ahead and work just one Saturday? And they kind of would walk away laughing. And of course, my answer would be, I'm sorry, that is way above my pay grade. The one who designed the law knows what it says and knows what it means. There is no backdoor access. Some religions teach, based on that scripture, Matthew 16, they claim that the ministry has been given authority over who can enter the kingdom. There is no such statement in the Bible. That does not imply that. That's not what we're going to see. We're going to see as we go further that Jesus Christ very emphatically retains all authority over who enters, even while he uses flawed human agents to teach those whom the Father is drawing to him. Because as we know, based on what Paul wrote the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is no one except Jesus Christ without sin who has walked this planet. And God still uses those flawed instruments. One rather venerable commentary, if you've been watching the Romans Online series by David Johnson, he made a reference to the venerable Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Well, there's another one about the same age out there, Adam Clark's commentary, and here's what it says. When the Jews made a man a doctor of the law, they put into his hand the key of the closet in the temple where the sacred books were kept, and also tablets to write upon, signifying by this that they gave him authority to teach and to explain the scriptures to the people. Adam Clark goes on to say, this prophetic declaration of our Lord was literally fulfilled to Peter, as he was made the first instrument of opening, that is, preaching the doctrines of the kingdom to the Jews and the Gentiles, but not deciding what the rules were. Preaching, teaching. New American Standard Translation for Matthew 16:19 has this: whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What it means is God's servants will be faithfully teaching what he has already established, not some new thing they've come up with that they or others think they have the authority to do. Remember that Jesus spoke those words back then to those who had a background in the Old Testament. The Jews themselves use the phrase a lot, as the same commentary points out. Adam Clark says, binding and loosing were terms frequently used among the Jews, and they meant bidding and forbidding, granting and refusing, teaching or declaring what was lawful or unlawful, as defined by God's law. As defined by God's law. Not rewriting the rules. As a result, there's a big difference between the one who has the key and his assistants and servants who are not without flaw and sin as he is, who preach and teach his word and are physical administrators in his church. Big difference. Jesus never relinquishes his role as the word or the spokesman, as the judge, as king, as savior to anybody else. Turn to Isaiah 33. There's a verse that's very freestanding alone in the middle of another section, but look at what it says in Isaiah 33 and verse 22. It's the middle of a prophecy about some of the challenges of God's people Israel back at that time. But in verse 22, there's just a parenthetical thought. It says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. He will save us. That's pretty clear. So, who were the ancient gatekeepers in cities back then? And what did they do? Well, let's pick one to talk about. More than just a city, Jerusalem has long been associated with God's residence as his home. You can read several references in the Proverbs, in the Psalms, in the Prophets, to where God talks about Zion or Jerusalem as his home, as his city. And that is, of course, where the future capital of the kingdom of God will be set up, as we know, when Jesus Christ returns. It's also been associated with the temple that Solomon built, which was later destroyed, and then there was the second temple that was available or was in the days of Herod and the days of Jesus Christ. The ancient temple had restricted access, complete with walls to secure it. Remember, there was an inner sanctum, I guess you'd say, the Holy of Holies. And so it had sections that were like a walled city. The temple walls had four gates that were controlled by gatekeepers who prevented unauthorized persons from going in. Historically, the screening process, according to Jewish tradition, involved about 4,000 gatekeepers who served in rotating orders manning the gates. You can read part of it described in 1 Chronicles 26 if you want to go back there and look at the gatekeepers and who was involved. No one could even go up to the Temple Mount unless they were judged worthy to enter the temple. And there were some places in the temple that were only allowed by the high priest, as we know, once a year. We're going to find out that access to New Jerusalem is going to have some similar restrictions, but there's going to be one major difference. The New Jerusalem will also be only open to those who are judged worthy to enter by the gatekeeper. One of the things we've learned over the years, for example, is that Scripture, especially prophecy, sometimes has more than one fulfillment or meanings. We talk about duality of prophecy. For example, we've long understood that the identity of the modern descendants of the birthright tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, that identity has a lot to do with knowing the general direction of the prophetic fulfillment of many end-time prophecies. It was a very sobering and somber presentation on Life, Hope, and Truth Presents right before Mr. Capo's by Mr. Meeker about end-time events. We've often referred to part of that as the key of David. Why? Because David was king over all of Israel, and since his descendant, Jesus Christ, will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But what if there's another layer to that understanding, a layer involving the same King of Kings, the one who will rule all the earth from Jerusalem, the City of David, as it's called? What's that got to do with the eventual New Jerusalem? Christ and the Father will eventually be in the new heavens and the new earth and the New Jerusalem, beyond the millennial reign of Christ, beyond the White Throne Judgment period. The ultimate controller who will enter Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, was identified by the prophet Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah 22. And when I talk about duality, I think you're going to see what I'm talking about here. Isaiah 22, verse 20. It shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he will open and no one will shut, and he will shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Was this only about a man named Eliakim? Do you recognize some of the wording? Some of it is very reminiscent of Revelation chapter 3, is it not? In the message to the church, the messenger of the church at Philadelphia. Who was this prophetically? Revelation 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. Now, who could that be referring to? The words are going to sound similar to Isaiah 22 in describing a man by the name of Eliakim. But is this about Eliakim? He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And this one who is holy and true and has the key of David, who opens and closes and closes and opens, what does that mean? Allowing access. And he says to this particular church messenger and that time and those of this mind, I know your works. I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. What is the reference that we've seen so many times already when someone comes to him and his answer is when he closes a door or a gate, he says, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Why? Because they've denied his name. They haven't kept what he said to do. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews spiritually. What would that mean? Those who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And they are not, but they're lying. I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I've loved you. You have kept my command to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial to come on the whole world to test those who dwell. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. No one may take your crown. He who overcomes will be a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll go out no more, etc. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, and I will write on him my new name. A lot to think about there. A lot to think about. Where did this phrase, the key of David, come from? Well, back to Adam Clark, our venerable old commentator. Jesus' faithfulness is described in relationship to possessing the key of David. The key in David's time was a symbol of authority over the house of David. Christ, the heir of the throne of David, will replace all the less worthy stewards who have abused the trust in God's spiritual house, and according to Luke 1:33, he will reign over Israel forever. The authority to open or close the door to the kingdom rests with Christ, and he decides who is and who is not to be admitted. This power is described in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, by the statement, who has the keys of hell and death. That's Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. Christ, the true David, has the key of the supreme government upon him. He has the authority to open or close the door to the kingdom, and no one can countermand him. It's pretty straightforward. What have we already seen about the New Jerusalem? Well, we already looked in chapter 21 and verse 27 and chapter 22 and verse 14. Both of them basically say the same thing. Revelation 21:27 says, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And verse 14 of chapter 22 said, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. That makes us think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden because they didn't have the right to the tree of life. It says, now they do. Those who do his commandments, they may enter through the gates into the city. And it talks about outside. Who are those outside? In order to pass through the gates to the city of New Jerusalem, which means the kingdom of God, each one of us must have the gate opened for us by the one who holds the key. pretty straightforward, isn't it? You could define it in several ways or use several terms, but Jesus Christ declares himself to be the ultimate decider of who goes into life and who is shut out. Take a look in John 14. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," here's another analogy, I think we don't have any trouble making comparisons, "are many mansions," or some places it's literally dwellings. Sometimes we've said it could be offices or positions within that house. "If it weren't so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where will he be when he comes again? He'll be the king administering God's government during his millennial reign. He says, "I will come again, receive you, that where I am, you may be, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way?" What did Jesus answer? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Who has the keys? Being the ultimate judge is a pretty heavy responsibility for him. And throughout the New Testament, he warns us to live so that he can open the door and not close it. At the end of the first century, Jesus Christ revealed to John, who wrote the book of Revelation, which means a revealing or an opening, a responsibility that he has to give life to worthy people who are in the grave, or eternal death to those unworthy. I referred to it, Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. He says, the one who has the keys to hell and death as well. He's got the keys. Open and you're in, shut, there's nothing there. When he talks about that in Revelation 1, turn back there for a minute, Revelation chapter 1. Verse 17 and 18, we've made reference to it, and here it is. "You, beloved, remember the word..." Sorry, I'm in Jude. 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said," John, to John, "don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." I can give you a passage to avoid that. Then he immediately goes into the seven stars. Verse 20, the golden lampstands, the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands or candles are the seven churches. And then we have Revelation 2 and 3, this familiar comparison we've known for so many years. There are three layers of meaning, and we've talked about this for years in the Church of God. Three ways to understand the seven churches of Revelation. There were literal congregations in literal cities on a mail route back at that time. That was literal. There, we believe that it is a reference to God's people through the ages, sort of eras of church time through those years down to the return of Christ. And we also believe that the descriptions of all those spiritual traits could apply to any Christians throughout time. We could have Smyrna-like traits, or Pergamos-like traits, or Sardis-like traits, or Philadelphia or Laodicea. Could apply to all of us. What's important to notice is that six times in those seven church messages, Jesus Christ warns a church that it was in a very precarious spiritual state. Six times. And the wise who are reading, which should be all of us, are warned to hear what he says to all the churches. Now, applying his warnings personally is in stark contrast to some who might have said, well, you know what? I'm in Philadelphia, so I'm good to go. Is that really true? Not if it warns all of us who are wise to read the messages to all of them. In these same messages, he mentions opening the door. He uses that phrase only once. Philadelphia, I've set before you an open door. That would be a way in which those who will be in the family of God from whenever they lived should be wise and read the warnings to all the churches and read what he says to Philadelphia and say, what is it I need to do to make sure the door is open and not closed? You know, in the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins which we read, Jesus warned that there were some who had the potential to be part of his bride who wouldn't join him. What was the analogy that was used? A closed door. A closed door. He warned that in his church there's a potential for being wise or foolish, sheep or goats, wheat or tares. You know every one of those parables. The ultimate judgment on whether you or I enter the kingdom is pronounced on each individual. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, Paul wrote, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He makes the decision, and that's a good thing. It's not something we need to be afraid of. It's a good thing to know that whatever else anybody may have overlooked, he knows. If we're right with God, that's the most important thing, the only thing in life. But he does say that he has a rather unpleasant duty in some cases of denying access to some potential sons and daughters. We've read it in several places, including in Revelation 3 and verse 7. The analogy in Matthew 25 of the parable of the virgins. Let's take a look back there in Revelation 3 and the Philadelphia message again at a couple of things. What does he say to Philadelphia? First of all, in verse 7, he identifies himself and he adds, he explains, what is it that makes him worthy to do these things? The angel of the church in Philadelphia, or the messenger, these things says the one who is holy and true, who has the key of David. That's what makes him worthy. He's holy and true. He establishes his authority as the one with the key of the house of David. Also verse 7. He says that he alone is the sole decider about who has an open door and who finds the door shut. Also verse 7. He tells us that he knows what our works are. He knows our lives. He knows, I know your works. And in this case, he says, because of that, I've opened the door for you. That's such an encouraging thing. He admits you have just a little strength. There's his criteria. You have a little strength, but with that little strength, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Verse 8. And he pronounces the reward. I've set before you an open door that no one can shut. Nobody can keep you out. And then he explains, like I said, what the qualifier is. We only have a little strength. We need his extra. Again, Mr. David Johnson's current series on the book, the FI Online on Romans, is explaining that in such a helpful way. In verse 9, his response to their efforts has been, I have loved you. I will make these others know I've loved you. And he'll say, why? Because you've kept my word. Verse 10 continues what his basis for judgment is. You have kept my command to persevere. Hold fast, verse 11, the encouragement. Historically, the church has associated the key and the door as pertaining to responsibilities of the church. But is there another layer? Well, it seems there is, because this clearly ties back to those words we read in Isaiah 22. He's the only one who will use that key. He won't grant just everyone entry into New Jerusalem. He warns us again. Now, what about that distant future of the New Jerusalem? What about, I said there was something else there that we would come back to. It has eternal walls and gates and controlled access. We read about that in chapter 21. What else do we find? After Christ's 1,000-year reign and the white throne judgment period that follows, the period of time after the second resurrection where those who've never understood, never had their chance, are given a chance, then the new heavens and the new earth will receive a new Jerusalem. We read about it in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first and heaven and earth had passed away. There was no more sea. That's not like our world. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people. He'll be with them, and he'll be their God. Those are all marvelous things. But take a look at something unusual about this New Jerusalem. You can read, for example, beginning in about verse 10, where he's carried away in this vision to be shown the great city, and he describes it. Verse 12, she has a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, so they're sort of like, smaller, lesser assistant gatekeepers. Names written on them, the names of the 12 tribes, 3 on the east, 3 north, 3 south, 3 west. The wall had 12 foundations, and on the foundations, the names of the 12 apostles, etc. It's laid out as a square, length, breadth, and even height the same. That's not like anything we see here. We went a little further in verses 17 and on, but keep going. There's something unusual here. After the gates are described in verse 21, look at verse 22. This is not like the old city of Jerusalem at all. But I saw no temple in it. That's kind of interesting. Why is there no temple in the New Jerusalem? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved, that is, who are now in the family of God, walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. The gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there won't be any night. How interesting. Remember what it said about those who had the Philadelphia heart and attitude and obedience level? Remember what it said? Revelation 3, hold your place in 21 and 22. Verse 12 of Revelation 3, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. My name. We're going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, we're told. This city looks to be a walled, impenetrable fortress to anyone not authorized. There's even a resemblance to another angelic guard, hearkening back to the first time the Tree of Life is mentioned. That was a paradise from which sinning humans were expelled. And the Bible ends with a paradise to which repentant, changed humans are invited. And they're both guarded by angels. Angels guarding the 12 gates, but no temple. But that's the strange thing. The Bible opens with a garden containing the Tree of Life, the entrance to which, after Adam and Eve were expelled, was restricted by angels. Genesis 3, verse 24. The prototype is now fulfilled in its reality of New Jerusalem. There are 12 gates, and there are 12 angels guarding the gates, but they allow entrance. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life can go in. those who conducted themselves in a certain way when they had the chance to understand are not allowed in. So, brethren, it comes down to this. It comes down to this. What does this mean? What will the gatekeeper of the kingdom use his key for when I asked to enter? Will that key open the gate? That is what we all long for, pray for, strive for, live for. That's the ultimate judgment. Some will find the gate locked. The Bible concludes with a final proclamation that we've already read, verses 14 and 15 of verse chapter 22. Blessed are those who do his commandments. This is the right way to live, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Outside are the disobedient, and he describes several types, several kinds. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to those things, God will add the plagues to him. If anyone takes away, he will take away his part from the book of life. And what have we read about that? From the holy city and from the things written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. What was John's reaction? So be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So be it, he writes. Are you and I standing ready before those gates, waiting for them to swing wide open?